Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
We're looking today at the riot in Ephesus. I thought, what do other preachers think of it? I looked in my commentator. They don't know either. And I believe the Lord showed me, and I think I was running away from it. It's not an easy subject, but it's a powerful one. It's a beautiful one. We're going to watch Paul and the early church show us how to live in difficult times. It's not a mystery to you, is it? It's not. This is not meant to be. In fact, it was my concern. Is I don't want to talk about the way things are going, and frighten people or get that way. I think you know as well as I do that you can see the change in culture that we're living in. I think you can see what's happening. So without sort of visiting that, how do we live in these times? How did the early church? How did our fathers and mothers in the Lord, who entirely were born into their faith in difficult times? How did they do it? How did they live? And not only live, not just survive, but thrive. Grow. Take the world for Jesus Christ. How did they do it? They're going to tell us today. They're going to give us some important lessons. Holy Spirit, we open our hearts, we open our minds to you right now. May the word of God come forth. May I be graced to speak your word and not mine. We open ears, we open hearts. That which is true, Father, we believe. And we ask you to make us disciples of Jesus Christ. Refine us, strengthen us for these days. For we would be fruitful. We would be aggressive. We would be living joyfully and full of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. I will take you quickly and read chapter 19, verses 23 through 41, and then I'll retell it. Paul is, of course, in Ephesus. This is toward the end of his three-year time there, and all of this power has been in Ephesus. They've had a remarkable time. You remember the handkerchiefs and the aprons and all of that. They'd carry it to people and put it on them, and the demons would come out and people would be healed. There was so much power that even those who'd become Christians but were still practicing magic on the side, they got terrified and brought all of their books and burned them. I mean, Jesus is Lord in Ephesus, and it's created quite a stir. And so would you be surprised that in the middle of that, there's going to be a riot? Here we go. Verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, with the way being the term Luke is using, early church used for Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be even dethroned from her magnificence." I'll mention a little bit about that later. When they heard this and were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. The theater, by the way, is still there. It seats 24,000 people. It's a massive thing. It's a huge theater. This is a city of about 250,000 people, one of the largest in the ancient world. It's a powerful, wealthy city full of magic. And so this theater is filling up, this amphitheater. And they rushed in and dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. It translates here. It actually says would not leave him. And I'll say more about that. And some of the Asiarchs, would you say Asiarchs? Yeah, that's the actual Greek term. It's a title. I'll tell you what that is. Who were friends of his, of Paul's, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. You've seen this. You actually, if you watch anything in the way of the news, you see crowds of people, masses of people chanting and rioting and burning effigies and all of this kind of stuff. We see it weekly now. Well, this is what you've got going on. You've got a riot in the city. It's one of those situations. And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander. I'm almost certain this is Alexander the coppersmith that Paul will mention. In 2 Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him in that day. I think this is the guy. It was, concluding it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, reckless. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Would you say, neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess? That's a remarkable statement. We'll come back to it. "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, courts are in session, proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. All right, let's look at our text. Dangerous times. The church we read about in the book of Acts was a tiny minority of people living in a dangerous world. We watch them in situation after situation face various forms of persecution, yet we also see them in situation after situation wisely handle whatever came at them and continue to grow. Today, Christianity has become the largest religion on earth, yet we are still living in a dangerous world. Even though there are so many of us, we are persecuted more than any other religion. In some parts of the world, believers face open persecution. It's physical, violent, and cruel. Here in the West, persecution is growing, but it's still mainly a matter of changing attitudes. It's primarily rejection and ridicule. But we're beginning to experience what it feels like to be an unpopular minority. Our faith and moral values are being rejected by the dominant culture, and because this shift is only a few decades old, we're still learning how to deal with it. The good news is we don't have to look far for help. The Bible is a handbook on how to live successfully as an embattled minority. We find there one example after another of men and women living wisely in the midst of danger. Today's lesson is no exception. We'll watch Paul and the believers in Ephesus navigate a citywide riot that occurred because so many people had become real disciples of Jesus Christ. The sooner we learn from them, the safer we'll be. All right, let's look at backlash. I'm going to tell you the story. Just when Paul was planning to leave the city, things exploded. Luke says there was about that time no little trouble concerning the way, because a certain silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided the craftsmen with no little gain. Note the play on words. No little trouble, because they feared the loss of no little gain. Another way of saying this would be there was much trouble because they were in danger of losing much money. Luke chose these words carefully to expose the real motive behind the riot. It was money. Demetrius, who made a lot of money selling statues of the goddess Artemis, recognized that Paul's preaching was reducing the market for his product. So he decided to do something about it. He gathered the craftsmen who worked in the shops that fashioned these statues and warned them that they would soon be out of work if Paul wasn't stopped. He said Paul was convincing people all over Asia that Artemis wasn't real because they are not gods which come into being through hands. I debated actually showing you a picture of Artemis because we have statues from there of this goddess. My wife thought better of it, and I agree with her. It's actually, I looked at this thing. I've got a picture of a real one. I mean, of the thing there, and you look at the face, and it's intimidating. Do you know that you see these statues, and you think, well, they're just carved idols? I want you to know something. Once an object's been worshipped, it's hot. It's live. Mm-hmm. You know, you can see these Kachina dolls and things, and people put them up for their kids and all. If they haven't been used, I suppose they're inert. I mean, they're just a doll, but I wouldn't use it. Once they've been worshipped, once it's been part of things, the thing's got is live. And when I'm looking at this statue and this from Ephesus, this thing of Artemis, I thought, well, I should show it. And there's something even in the face that's like, ooh, you can feel it. Mm-hmm. This thing's still vibrating. I mean, you still got it. It's still emanating. It's got. I'll just say this about it. She was this fertility goddess, and with many, many breasts. It looks like a papaya plant in full fruit, shall we say. It's ridiculous. And I say that to say, here are these guys making these little silver statues of this monster, this spirit. And they're saying, we got to stop this, Paul. He says that this isn't real. Look, nope, even then that was funny. I mean, even then it was ridiculous. It's always been ridiculous. And so they don't care what's true. They care they're losing money. Can people think like that? Oh, yeah. Then Demetrius moved the focus of his speech off their income and onto civic pride, which as a theme appears to be much less selfish and then therefore is easier to be outraged about. Basically, he asked the craftsmen, are we going to let this guy disrespect our goddess? And of course, they weren't. And so they began to chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, until the whole city was drawn to the clamor and joined in. When the crowd swelled into the thousands, there was only one place large enough for everyone to gather, the city amphitheater, which seated 24,000 people. Somehow, in the midst of all this confusion, they were able to locate two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, who were both from Macedonia. They led them into the amphitheater, undoubtedly with the intention of forcing them to reveal Paul's location. Isn't this a frightening moment? Maybe 24,000 people. Who knows? They grab these men by the arms, you know, and are forcibly taking him into this mob action. There's no leader. There's no authority present. They're just, this is mob just swells into the thing. What a horrible moment. During the riot, Paul had been securely hidden, but he was not out of communication. It's very possible Aquila and Priscilla had hid them in their home or some other site, and that this is the occasion to which Paul later referred in Romans when he said they risked their necks to save his life. Someone came and reported what was taking place in the amphitheater, and when Paul learned that Gaius and Aristarchus had been seized, he was determined to go in after them. But the disciples who were with him would not permit him to do so. It's possible, based on Luke's choice of words here, that the way they stopped him was by refusing to leave his side. In other words, they may have said, if you go in, we're going in with you. You can't stop us. It was one thing for him to go alone. It was another thing for him to put all of them at risk. Paul has, I mean, how do you stop St. Paul? I mean, do you tackle the guy? You know, he's been through rougher mobs than you'll ever see. You know, how do you stop St. Paul when he's going in there? You know, I think I know. The Luke in the one statement says, the disciples would not, and it doesn't say would not permit him the way we translate it. He actually uses an odd word, so I'm not just inventing something. There's lots of words you could have used for permit or allow. He doesn't use them. He uses leave, the same word you'd use for leaving an anchor in the ocean or someone behind. Why does he put that in there? I think he's telling us what happened. And when Paul refers to this, if that's what he's referring to in Romans, and he might well be, he says, and he names Priscilla first. Do you remember this? He says, Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their necks, literally in the Greek, stuck their necks out for my sake. Why does he name her first? Well, people always say, because she's the aristocratic lady. She probably is, undoubtedly. Now, I think I know. Picture this: you've hidden him. Whether is he in the attic? Is he? Where is he? Probably in their house. Maybe somewhere in the city, but probably somewhere in their house. You've got him hidden. Someone comes running in and says, "They've got Aristarchus and Gaius. They're in the theater." Paul's going, "What?" And he comes out of this thing. He says, "I'm going." And they go, "No, you can't go. You can't go. They'll kill you." He says, "I'm going. They're looking for me." Isn't this the heart of a shepherd? When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, remember this? Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus." He says, "I'm he. Let them go." Remember this? That's the protective heart of a shepherd. Leave my people alone. You want me? You can have me. Paul's saying, they want me, not them. I'm going. And they'll tear him apart. And so he's, what a heart. But they do not want to lose their apostle. And so they're saying, "You're not going." Now, here's what I think happened. I think Priscilla said, "You go, I'm going. You are not going with me. You're a woman. You're not going. You can't stop me." Looks over at Aquila. "Tell your wife she's not going." "Now you know what I live with." You know, something on that order. And he knew she meant it. And that's why I think he names her. "Those two saved my life. Those two saved my life and put their necks out for me, hid me in their home, and wouldn't let me go in." That's how you keep an apostle out. You put your own life on the line. All right. This is important too. Now notice it. Luke's statement in this verse is remarkable. He says also some of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent a messenger to him, pleading with him not to give himself to the theater. Obviously, they knew Paul would want to go there, and they realized that his friends had been, when he realized his friends had been captured. The term Asiarch was a very distinguished title given to certain wealthy and highly respected people who had been elected by their entire city. So there'd be one for the city who represented them in matters concerning the whole province. Each year, one of them was selected to be the honorary high priest who would lead their province in worshiping the Roman emperor. How's that for an assignment? Amazingly, some of these had become Paul's friends. Did you see that? They became his friends, and it's more than one. We are not told they had become believers, but of course, Paul must have preached to them, and clearly they had not ended the relationship with him, so we can at least say they were considering Christ. Luke says more than one of them took the initiative to send a messenger to plead with Paul. This is a big deal. They're having a festival in Ephesus at this point, so who knows who's all there. They sent a messenger pleading with Paul for his safety. So the poor and oppressed weren't the only ones in Asia interested in eternal life. There were powerful people in that community who had grown to love this man. Most of the people in the amphitheater were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But some were shouting other things because they'd merely been swept into the crowd by the excitement, and there was so much confusion, most of them didn't even know why they were there. Yet sooner or later, they would find out that it was about Paul. Because Paul was a Jew, the rising religious fervor could be easily turned against the entire Jewish community. So the Jews who were present quickly picked a representative named Alexander to speak on their behalf. Undoubtedly, he stood to speak as he hoped to convince the crowd that though Paul was obviously Jewish, he was not truly one of them. They too had rejected him, so the Jewish community should not be blamed for declining sales of the statues of Artemis. That was Paul's doing. Alexander moved forward toward the stage and then began to wave his hand up and down. That's what Luke says. Waved his hand up and down, trying to motion to the crowd to be quiet. Luke says he wished to defend himself to the people, but as soon as they recognized he was a Jew, and knowing Jews did not worship their goddess, they assumed that he'd caused the problem, so they reacted by shouting at him with with one voice from all, crying out for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Luke does not mention any violence, but this event must have endangered the entire Jewish community by stirring up anti-Semitism. The man who finally brought order to this confusion was the city clerk. The duties associated with his office include presiding over public gatherings, overseeing the city funds, and representing the city to the Roman governor. The speech he gave skillfully calmed the fervor of the crowd in two ways. First, he reminded them they were loudly making a point no one disagreed with. He said, "Men, Ephesians, who indeed does not know that the city of Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of that which fell down from Zeus?" Who knows what that was? And second, he warned them to calm down and not allow their emotions to cause them to do something reckless. This is the number one guy in the city. He's the mayor, in effect. Now, under the Roman government, it's not. But he's the town clerk. He's the guy that runs all this stuff, handles the money and all of this. Would you notice who's coming to Paul's defense? Asiarchs? And this town clerk is protecting him. It's really interesting dynamic how God is doing this. Number, verse 37. "It's evident from what he said about Gaius and Aristarchus that he was already familiar with the facts about the situation. He seems to have known what Paul and his team had been doing long before this. Good leaders usually know what's going on in their community, and it's quite possible the Asiarchs had also talked with him before he arrived. If not, he must have taken time to interview Gaius and Aristarchus before standing to address the crowd, because it's obvious from his words he had already decided they were not guilty of a crime. He said, 'For you forcibly led these men who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of your goddess.' Not only did he know about Paul and his team, he also knew who had started the riot. And he named him in front of the entire assembly. He said, 'If indeed Demetrius and the artisans who are with him have a formal charge to make against anyone, the courts and the marketplace are being led by judges. And there are even proconsuls available if necessary. Let them call one another into court. If you seek anything further, such as a resolution or official decision, it'll be settled in lawful assembly, not by an unruly mob like this.' Then he gave them a chilling warning. He said the Romans could easily misinterpret what just happened. They might view this chanting crowd as an act of political defiance against Rome. After all, everyone in Ephesus was supposed to be worshiping the Roman emperor. And this event might be seen as a rally declaring Artemis to be greater than Caesar. As the city clerk, he was one who would have to go and explain all of this to the Romans, but it would be difficult because there was no reasonable cause for such outrage. Hopefully, they would believe him that this was merely a harmless disturbance." And then he announced that the meeting was over. Luke wrote the book of Acts to explain to a man named Theophilus, if you recall, the real motives behind those who persecuted Christians. It was primarily Jewish intolerance and Gentile greed and pride. And he was showing him that Christians had not committed crimes, that was not why they were being persecuted. They were only guilty of stubbornly continuing to fulfill their assignment. Of doing what? Stubbornly continuing to fulfill. Church, as things get difficult, will that be the crime we're guilty of? Yes. Not of doing other stupid things. We're going to see this in a minute. Not of being immoral or irresponsible, not of being even blasphemers, but of stubbornly doing what we were assigned to do. What's our assignment? There it is. Let's read it out loud. Acts 1:8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." If you followed through Acts, he has shown them doing this. It's exactly what Luke has been showing us. All we have to do is highlight certain statements Luke makes in this chapter, and the underlying cause for the riot in Ephesus becomes unmistakable. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Verse 23, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Verse 24, and I paraphrase, certain businessmen were losing money because so many people had become disciples and ceased to use magic. Let's talk about trafficking. generally people don't start attacking Christians until people they know start changing. Not just getting saved or going to church, but real change that affects the way they live. What provoked the riot in Ephesus wasn't that people became Christians. The crisis erupted when Christians stopped using magic, because that had an economic impact on those who made a living by making and selling magic devices. Look, that's right there. I won't take you there, but in verses 17 through 19, you'll notice things are going along reasonably peaceably until that miracle took place with the casting out of demons, where the guy tried to use the name of Jesus, this must have been a prominent thing, and they didn't know the Lord, and then the demonized man attacked them, and there was so much power, it just amped. It says a fear went through the city, including the church. Now, you can go to church and not really be afraid of God. And what was happening was Ephesian people were becoming Christians. They were going to church, but they still hadn't given up the practice of magic. And what would that include? That'd take these little silver shrines, you know, with this papaya tree goddess in it, and they would pray prayers, and they would present these things. They probably were different grades. You probably had copper was probably a less expensive model, and silver, and who knows whether they had gold. And they would present these things, and they placed them in the temple. That temple was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. You've seen that thing with the columns, that huge thing on the hill when you see Athens and there's that great building on top? That's the Parthenon. This temple in Ephesus is 4 times larger. Massive thing. It's one of the largest things in the world. And you've got this monster in the middle of it that they're worshiping. And then they bring these things. There's an entire revenue stream. You know, this whole thing is this. They're in bondage. It's a terrible bondage. So when the Christians got so afraid of God that they cleaned up their lives and got rid of all other gods, because the power of God was so evident they didn't need any other power. You follow that? Look, if the church doesn't have power, people are going elsewhere. Even if they stay going to church. If Jesus isn't our deliverer and our healer and our guide, that silent prayer retreat, you know, you can do all kinds of things to figure out, I'm all messed up and I don't know what to do with my life. Well, we'll take you, and here's our solution. Put you somewhere where your cell phone is taken away from you. I'd say, well, you drop it, I think, in a box that, you know, you can have it back, but only on threat of life. But you sit there in this beautiful setting for base parts of 3 days. And it's totally silent. And there you are with the Holy Spirit. You know what happens? God shows up. Go figure. And many of those deep questions you've had, those deep struggles, how do I deal with this family situation? What do I do? What's my employment? What am I supposed to do with my life now? And you're frantically taking aptitude tests and asking everyone you know what they think you should do, and you'll notice they all differ. Boy, I've been that route. Oof. In fact, I remember one time somebody told me one thing and the next person told me exact opposite. That was quite enlightening. So we'll put you out and you'll sit there, and you know what happens? God tells you stuff. And when he does, all of a sudden there's a settledness in your spirit. If there's power, people don't go after magic. People don't go after drugs. People don't need liquor. When you can find peace of mind in worship, you're being taught a skill. That by Wednesday of this week, when you get some kind of difficult news and you're depressed, you don't have to uncork a bottle and drink to get peace. You're learning to worship your way into the presence of God. Amen. And you'll find that doesn't drug you, make you stupid, doesn't damage you physically. That actually strengthens you. You go deeper and stronger. And find that he's always there. I'll testify to that. I'm a depressive by nature. And I live this. It's one reason you get pressed in worship like you do is because I need it. If you don't need it, I need it. It's how I survive. And I've survived. I've known the Lord since I was 12. And he, all these years, he is still my comfort. He is still my strength. He is still what keeps me alive and focused and able to function is the presence of the Lord. I live on that. Anyway, so here you have people who now gotten they're frightened and they're not using their magic anymore. They're actually coming to God. There are people who make money by exploiting people. The problem is as old as human race. Slavery, prostitution, gambling, abortion, alcohol, tobacco, drugs, divination, sad, nervous, overworked, poor, lonely, depressed people turn to these industries for relief. They believe the promise that will make you feel better, will give you hope for a better future. I mean, think of this. You understand that gambling, they win, not you. Mm-hmm. Imagine that the state of Washington has engaged in officially providing gambling, trying to lure you into gambling so they can take your money. Remember when they passed the law, it was going to support schools? Isn't it wonderful? I mean, look at this. The schools are just thriving. Oh, they lied to us. Oh, amazing. Amazing. You're telling me that the state of Washington would actually knowing that so many people will take a paycheck and gamble part of that away when their families are hungry, when their children don't have the clothes they need or the books they need for school or whatever it is, that men will stop and gamble, or men will stop at a bar and drink half their paycheck away before they come home. This is as old as time, people. And people who are doing it know that's happening. But you know something? It makes money. So it's your problem, not mine. If when you look at slavery, I mean, that is simply beyond conceivability. When you look at that, you see what humans will do to traffic other humans. When you are making money off of people, when you are using them, farming them, exploiting them for your profit, and you know it's degrading them and breaking them, that's trafficking. And it's done many different ways and by many different groups. People, we can rationalize all kinds of abominations that we do to people. Jesus gives illustrations of it. Remember when you have the demonized man there in the country of the Gerasenes? It's on the east side of the lake, Sea of Galilee. Jesus arrives, and this man who's been running through the tombs, screaming and gashing himself, and eating the food that they put on the tombs for the dead. That's how he's surviving. And he comes running out of the hills when he sees Jesus land. And Jesus doesn't even get there. Jesus looks up, reads the entire situation, and commands the devils to come out of him. And they start talking, remember? You know, and how many are in this guy? A legion. What did Jesus do with those devils? He sent them into the pigs, because you're on the Gentile side of the lake, so they're raising pigs. And so he sent them into this herd of pigs. How many went into the ocean? All of them. It was 2,000. So you had a good number of demons in that poor guy. So now, what would you think would happen when this man who has been in this horrible condition, they've tried to bind him and chain him, he'd break them and was running screaming through the tombs and at night and all. He comes into town sober, clean, clear eyes. It's him again. What would you think reaction would be? Everybody rush out and go, oh, Jesus, we want more of you, right? No, they did come out to see Jesus. And what did they tell him? Go away. You're going to do that to our pigs. You get out of here. We got a lot more pigs, man. This is hog country. Those are, what are those? China? I'm trying to come up with the name of a pig. But anyway, those, what's that? Potbelly, yeah. Those are some good pigs. In other words, we'd rather have our pigs than this man with a clear mind. Where are our values? Where are our values? The demonized girl that Paul ran into, she's so demonized, that's in Acts 8, Acts 16, that she is, if she's going along the regular oracles, she's twitching, her eyeballs will be rolling, all of this, and out of her will come these voices, the voice of Python, Puthanas, and so she's channeling. She's channeling, and they're using her for divination. Paul can't take it anymore. Remember this? And she keeps following and saying, these men are from God. And he says, come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And the woman is instantly clear-minded, and it's gone. Her owners are furious. The woman now is peaceful. You have a beautiful young woman, finally. And they're furious because the way they were making their living is gone. How ugly can the human heart become? What are we willing to do to other human beings? And trafficking was taking place in Ephesus. Demetrius and the craftsmen didn't really care about whether or not Artemis was a true goddess or that God's power was amazingly at work in their city. They'd know about that. They cared that people had stopped buying their products. Learning from Paul. Paul and the church survived this storm in Ephesus, and yes, of course, it was ultimately because God protected them. But please notice their obedience, their wisdom, and innocence was an important part of the process. God was able to calm that angry mob by drawing their attention to the way these Christians had lived their lives. Had they lived foolishly, this would not have worked. Let's learn from Paul how to live wisely in a dangerous world. Number one, Paul was never surprised by the backlash. He expected it. He knew it would come and when people changed. So a standard part of what he taught everywhere he went was, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Would you say that? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Becoming a Christian would be dangerous, so people needed to count the cost and then live wisely. Jesus never led you into a deal where you didn't know the price you'd pay. He says, if you're going to follow me, it'll require a cross. In other words, virtually putting your life at risk day by day to follow me. Do you still want to come? And a lot of people didn't, but some people did. Paul, everywhere he goes, he says, so this is going to cost you a lot. In fact, the more effective you are, the more people you reach, the more you can count on pushback. It's going to come. Do you still want to follow him? And they did. They did. Do we? If you knew that the times in our country are going to change, if you knew that you're going to be under greater and greater pressure as a believing Christian, will you still follow him? That's really what's in front of us. I think that's what this passage confronts us with, that question. Number two, he was personally prepared to pay that price to set prisoners free. Paul went after people. Someone has to have the courage to challenge the status quo, knowing that if you succeed, there may be trouble. He said, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that revival has a dangerous byproduct to it? And we're seeing revival. Right now we're having, it's just amazing. You know, you remember you bought that bus? Well, now they're coming to me this last week and saying, the bus is full. Now what? And I'm saying, can you run two runs? Or, well, that throws the timing off. That is only full of youth, not even the children. That's not even the children's part of it. That's just the youth part of it. Junior high, senior high, coming from the community. We have it full of young people. This room was full for a meeting here just a couple weeks ago of young people. And they said, as they watched, I wasn't here, they said, every kid's sitting on their seat listening. There was no trouble. There was no messing around. They're all leaning forward, listening. They said it was awesome, just awesome to watch. That's revival. That's going to bring trouble. I happen to know some of the, you know, one of the kids that's just come to the Lord, he's been one of the dangerous kids in the community. His family are drug dealers for the West Coast. You know, we start getting all of these people saved. There's people who don't like that. There's people who traffic in it. There's trouble comes when you start winning people to Christ, when they change, not when they go to church, when they change. He was careful not to provoke unnecessary trouble. Now, you recall Paul provoked trouble everywhere he went, but it was with the Jews Yeah, it was with the Jews because with them he would not compromise that Christ, the crucified Christ, and was resurrected and was coming as the Lord. That was a theological issue for that. How remarkable that after the 3 years in Ephesus, it could be said of Paul that he was not a blasphemer of our goddess. Paul focused on preaching what he believed, not on criticizing what others believed. Now notice that. I mean, that's an important part. This allowed reasonable people to listen to him without being defensive. And this approach protected him from the charge of blasphemy. Could you or I have made it 3 years in that city with that ridiculous goddess and have people be able to say, and no one counter it, that we did not blaspheme that monster? I'd be toast right now. It's like, you know what he said? He spent his time praying for people and telling them about Jesus. And his ethics could not be questioned. They had to admit he had not been a thief, a temple robber. In fact, he had worked and paid his own bills. Remember this? This Paul doesn't even take offerings. He's not even a religious charlatan that goes through, you know, holding services so he can make a living. Paul's so intense all day and then preaching during the heat of the day in a rented hall. How do you fault that guy? And because he had been so respectful and honest, the city leaders were able to protect him. Do you see it? Paul knew, and we must remember, that people don't play fair. They'll avoid debating our faith on its merits. They'd prefer looking for character flaws in us and attacking these. It's called ad hominem. You don't deal with the issue, you attack the person. We must not give them stuff to attack. Jesus warned us of this. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise." And the word he uses, mine translates it shrewd. It does not say shrewd. It says thoughtful. It's a very positive, good word. "As serpents and harmless, innocent, pure as doves." Peter said this. Why don't you read it with me? "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Meaning they may attack you, but when they stand before Jesus someday, they're going to have to say, "Thank you that you did testify to us the truth. Even if we've rejected it, you sent people who showed us your heart." Isn't that that's a sad but beautiful statement. Number four. Paul avoided the language of class warfare. He didn't reach the poor and oppressed by attacking the wealthy and privileged. Do you follow that? You get an awful lot of class warfare talk where people want to in Christianity. He kept his focus on winning anyone who would listen and loving everyone. So powerful people came to Christ, or at least respected Paul everywhere he went. Recall with me, Sergius Paulus is the proconsul of Cyprus. He becomes a believer and sends Paul up to where his family is in Pisidian Antioch. Dionysius, the Areopagite. What a remarkable moment that was when Paul's in Athens. There on Mars Hill, doing that thing, he's got this set of judges, high, prestigious Athenian citizens who control the culture and religion of the city. When Paul walks out of that meeting, at least one of them follows him out. It's what it said. Dionysius the Areopagite follows him out and says, "I'm coming too." Paul always won people, of the upper class people as well. Not as many by any means, but he never made distinctions. He's after souls. If you're 98.6, if you got a heartbeat, you're his. I mean, you're fair game. It's all he cares. All right, remember, and here we have that Erastus who's traveling with him, who he just sent with Timothy ahead. You know who that guy is? Almost certainly. He was the city treasurer for Corinth. The archaeologists have found his name chiseled in stone in Corinth. This day, you could see it if you went there. Erastus, the city treasurer. It's not like this is myth. This guy is apparently retired from his position and is traveling as Paul's assistant. Come on. Asiarchs, the best, most prestigious people in the thing, are sending messengers begging him to stay safe. These, of course, would use their influence to protect him whenever they could, and he made it easy for them to do this by being honest and respectful. He modeled an important principle that would protect the church. He never abandoned a brother or sister who was under attack. He taught them, when you attack one of us, you attack us all. We don't go away. We leave no one behind. And of course, they protected him the same way. That's what he's modeling when they're having to restrain him from going in after Gaius and Aristarchus. Paul doesn't ever run away from people. They're his. And you don't take my people, I'm going in. He's teaching that church. When one of you goes down, when they've got one of you, they've got all of you. You all stand together. You do not allow them to pick you off one at a time. You are together in this. He never forgot people. People who came to Christ because became his brothers and sisters, not decisions and not converts. He loved them, prayed for them, wrote to them, and continued to visit them from then on. He writes, you'll see him travel through, and he can't bear to meet with the whole church. It breaks his heart, I think. And so he goes to the harbor beyond and then sends for the elders. He'll do that shortly. We'll get it in the next chapter. And he'll have the elders of Ephesus come, and he just pours his heart out, tells them how much he loves them, and says goodbye to them. He can't bear to do it to everybody. And then he'll write the book of Ephesians from jail in Rome. He never forgets people. He doesn't leave them behind. Can we get that in our head? We're not just passing faces. We're not passing faces. We are brothers and sisters who will be with each other forever. We have been joined to Jesus Christ. I had two amens. I thought it was worth three. Yeah. All right, I'm moving along here. Two responses. Some people might respond to this message by saying, wow, if it's becoming dangerous to set captives free, then I'd better hide my faith so I won't be persecuted. Those people aren't in this room, but there are people out there somewhere. But there will be many others who see in this message an example of how to function successfully as a Christian in dangerous times. They will understand that there is a way to live that will minimize the backlash so they can continue bringing people to Christ. If we choose the second response, we're in good company. That's the course so many of our forefathers and mothers chose, which is why the truth about Jesus Christ has been passed down all these generations and has reached us. Just as their master had taught them, they lived as sheep in the midst of wolves. They became wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And as our culture changes, we would be wise to follow their example. Blessed be the Lord. I told you it wasn't an easy message. But I think the Lord would use it to make us disciples, to strengthen us. What is our response to him? As the times change, will we become wise? Will we become careful and innocent in the way we live? Will we love one another like those early believers did and stand with each other? Will we take these attitudes on? Because if we will, they can't stop us any more than they could stop them. The biggest governments, the most powerful things, have tried to stop Christianity. They can't do it. They can't do it. Not when we live out who we are and let the power of the Holy Spirit be in us. These are good days. I've never seen more people come to Christ. I've never seen more people come to Christ than in these days. Right now, it's just amazing. So we should be glad we're alive. But it is time to get wise. It is time to live carefully and know what we're doing. Do we accept that charge? Yes. Will we live in this generation, in this place, with that kind of heart? Yes? Father God, we stand before you. We are so grateful for Jesus Christ. And we are grateful. We are not going to become sour. We are not going to look at things and wish we lived 100 years ago. We're grateful we're alive now, that this is our assignment, and we will live it well. Give us strength, God. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. May your hand be upon us. In Jesus' powerful name.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.